Thank you for being here tonight. I know that it is freezing outside. I don't know what happened in the last 24 hours, but I know we walked outside to do laundry yesterday, and 30 minutes later went outside, and I think it was 20 degrees colder or something like that. I don't know. It's cold. I heard the IRS agents are actually walking around with their hands in their own pockets. It's so cold. That's not true. That would never happen. Okay, so I want to actually start this morning with something that Lee said this morning in his sermon. I don't know if this is cheating, but I just felt like something that he said this morning was such a good... this is like part two of what he said this morning. So I'm just going to read these paragraphs, and then I'll explain what I mean by that. So this is what was in the manuscript. It's probably not word for word, but this was the main idea. He said, "You see, something that can happen is that once we become followers of Christ and our lives begin to be shaped and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can sometimes think of ourselves as wholly different than the sinner down the street. In fact, we may even find ourselves not wanting to be with those sinners, quote unquote, and instead with other believers. And as good as fellowship with brothers and sisters is, and as needed as it is in our lives, the Lord has also commanded us to go to unconverted sinners with the gospel, even as Christ came to us. So if you've clearly heard this morning in your heart the message that you are truly forgiven of your sins, then I want us to clearly, I want us to clearly hear the message as well that our shepherd commands us to go and to gather sheep, his sheep to himself. Christ wants us to arm ourselves with the gospel and go to be with sinners for the express purpose of seeing them come to faith in Christ and find the forgiveness we know. Let us not be those who refuse to be around tax collectors and sinners, nor be those whose lives look no different, but rather be those who go to sinners with the gospel consistently in light of who our Lord is, what he has done, and what he has commanded us to do." So, like I said, that's just a great part to just start out with, because that is really the what. And what I want to talk about tonight is a little bit of the how that we do that. So what I want to talk about is how, as we're going, as we're connecting with people, as we're engaging with people, as we're trying to share the gospel with them and share the love of Christ with them, how are we going to do that? So Colossians 4, 2 through 6 is where we're going to be this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there. While you're turning there, I'll start by saying this. I don't know if there's ever been a time where you realized that your parents had a life before you were born. Like, I don't know if you've ever thought about or seen pictures of your parents when they were teenagers, or thought about what your parents' lives were like, what the people who they were when they were younger. I remember growing up, I got these little glimpses of my dad growing up. I remember him telling me that his first vehicle was a Volkswagen van. Like 1970 something or 60 something Volkswagen van, no air conditioning, just had a hole in the top of it with this like thing that he had rigged to bring air into it. And then I remember seeing a picture later of him standing with that van with a very glorious mullet and his signature mustache that he still has. And then a few years later, when I was in high school, he told me that he had actually lived in San Francisco when he was younger. So my dad drove a Volkswagen van, wore a mullet, had a mustache, and lived in San Francisco, and probably also did things that I don't want to mention here, in the 70s. My dad was a hippie. I'll never forget the day that I realized that. It just hit me. Like, I put everything together and I realized my dad was a hippie. Wow, that's amazing. So one of the things that I think that the hippie movement brought to American culture, as you know, crazy as it was, I think that it really did help us in American culture, though it wasn't grounded in scripture or anything like that. One of the good things that came out of it was that it brought the emphasis on love. So it was all about peace and love and stuff like that. It's one of the things that we can look at our culture and see that, like, our culture, even though it is a broken form of it, and even though it's not grounded in scripture, that there is still this fragment of that our culture sees love as a value that is good. You look in other cultures of the world, and sometimes you see maybe honor or power or respect or something like that lifted up, and those values are held higher than love, and to love is not really that important. But in our culture, we can still see that that there are fragments of something, and I think it's the image of God that's still in people, but we can see that love is one of those things in our culture that has still been retained and that is still good. And that's good because Christianity at its very center is about love. We serve a God who is Trinitarian. And what that means is that He is love within Himself. 1 John says that God is love. And what that means is that before there was ever a creation, that God was in loving community with Himself. He doesn't need creation in order to love. He is love because of that relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So even though there are other religions who may have a single God, a single deity, that God cannot truly be love because that God, He's not love within Himself. His essential nature is not love. He needs creation in order to express love, but He cannot express love within Himself. So that is, it's a great truth about the Trinity, and it roots Christianity in love. It centers it in love. And a lot of times we'll even talk about grace and mercy, which are good things. Those are Bible words. They're good words, good concepts, good doctrines. But I think there's even a way to have grace and mercy without love. I'll give you an example. I worked at Walgreens about a year ago, and when I was working there, if you've worked in customer service, you know that there are just days when you're not a Christian, if you know what I mean. Like, there's just times when you want to love, but it's just really, really difficult. There was a lady that came through my line. First, there was an elderly black lady, and I don't even remember what she was doing, but she did something to annoy the lady behind her. The lady behind her came through the line, waited till this lady was gone, and looked at me and said a word that I will never repeat from this stage, nor you will ever hear come out of my mouth. And she said, "Those people need to be thrown in a river." Now, I promise you, at that moment, love was not my first inclination. Now, I showed her grace and mercy. I showed her grace in that I continued to check her out, and I showed her mercy in that I didn't throw anything at her. But it was not based in love at that moment. So I think that there is even a sense where we can talk about the gospel and we can talk about grace and mercy, but we can actually miss this piece of love and how our God is a Trinitarian God who is pouring out Himself constantly, that creation was not birthed out of any need in God, that it was actually birthed out of love, that we can miss this concept in Scripture if we're not careful. So Christianity is based in love. And all that I just said, that would be awesome if there wasn't a Genesis 2 and 3. I mean, if that was just the end of it, then we could just go home. In fact, we probably wouldn't even be here. We'd probably just be watching football or something. But that's not the end of the story. Unfortunately, there was sin that entered the world. And sin came into the world, and it fractured everything that was good. The Jews called it the shalom of the universe, that what God had created was broken. And so sin and condemnation and death was brought into the world because of Adam's sin. And because of that, every one of us that is in this room deserves God's wrath. You and I deserve God's wrath. That would be what would be just. It would be what would be fair for us, would be to suffer eternal punishment, because all of us have been born in sin and we have freely chosen to follow that inclination and to sin against a holy God. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story either. So we continue on and we see Christ has come, the Messiah, the long-awaited prophesied one, has come, and He has died in our place for our sins, giving us His righteousness and taking our sin so that we could be reconciled to God and that we could be united with Him, and that all of the inheritance that belonged to Him, that we could actually become inheritors of those promises and of those blessings. And that message, just so if you're here or if you're listening and you're not a Christian, that's what we believe. That's the gospel that we proclaim. That's what we celebrate every Sunday when we come in here, is that truth right there. And so the fact that love is the root of Christianity, and the fact that that message is so important to get to people, compels us to share that message. And that love for God and for people will drive people to do crazy things. I mean, you think about the missionaries throughout history that have laid down their lives, their comfort, their families. They've just made ridiculous sacrifices for love for God and love for people that are made in His image, wanting to take this message to them. Just a few weeks ago, Tom mentioned John Patton, who was a missionary that was attacked and I believe eaten, right, Tom? Was he actually eaten? No? Okay. I should have done my research on that. But he was attacked by cannibals. And here's the crazy part. 50 years before he went to the islands where he was going to be attacked by cannibals, two missionaries had already died there. So just a few generations earlier, two men had been killed for trying to take the gospel to these islands where these people were. And listen to what he says. He said, so people are like, bro, these guys are going to kill you. They're going to eat you. You're crazy for wanting to go there. And this is what he says. Thus were the New Hebrides, which is the islands, baptized with the blood of martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands as his own. Now, there's two options there. That's either a crazy man talking, or that is a man that is consumed with love talking. That is a man that is willing to risk it all and lay down his life, his comfort, everything for the sake of love and for the glory of God. So here's my question to you, just right off the bat here. Do you love? Do you look for opportunities to love others? Do you look for opportunities to share this message, this gospel with others? If not, if you are able, if you can just see into your own heart and you just know that you don't feel love for others, then I would question your profession of faith. There's just no room to say that I love Christ or that I'm a Christian, I follow Christ, but I don't love people. There's just no room for that. The New Testament and the Bible just screams that that is a contradiction of terms. It's like saying that you love PETA and you're wearing a PETA t-shirt, sitting on your couch, eating chicken wings and watching Duck Dynasty. Like, it just doesn't go together. You can't say, I love animals and I'm going to eat them with sauce on them while I watch bearded men hunt them. Like, that's just a contradiction. It doesn't work. So love compels us into mission. Love is the center of Christianity. And I would even question, at this point, I would even question how we see Christian maturity. This is something that really burdens me as I look around our church and our evangelical landscape, is that I just see all of these things that we put maturity, that we measure our maturity by. And I look at these things, and I look at the Bible, and I look at Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you tithe mint and cumin, but you deny the weightier matters of the law, which is love and justice. And I see Jesus saying, the greatest command is to love God, and then stopping and saying, but that's not it. The first command is to love God, and I know you guys know that, but the second command is to love people, to love neighbors as yourself. And I look at that, and then I look at the conversations that we have, and I look at the way we criticize other ministries and other churches, and I don't see that it's always based on do those people or do I or does that church love? It's often based on secondary things. It's not based on do they love God, do they love Christ. It's often based on whatever the secondary preference or theological conviction or practice or methodology or whatever it may be is, but often it's not rooted in love. So with all that said, that's just the foundation, and I wanted to get there before I got to where we're going tonight in the text, because I just think that if you don't get this part, like if you're just stuck and you're not getting that Christianity is about love and it's about loving people and it's about sharing the gospel with people, that you're just not going to get what we're going to talk about tonight. So Colossians 4, 2 through 6 is the text. It starts in verse 2. I don't know why. Verse 1 is like the end of the last chapter. Somebody said one time that the guy who made the verse headings and the chapter headings was on a horse, and that he just kind of like put a chapter or verse down every time he hit the ground with the horse galloping. And I'm tempted to believe that here. But anyway, verse 2 is where we're going to be tonight. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So what this is, a little bit of background here. So this is written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to the church at Colossae. Now, this was written about 60 AD, so about 30 years, give or take, after Jesus died. Paul had never been to the Colossian church. If you remember in Acts 19, when he was in Ephesus, so Paul's in Ephesus, he's preaching the gospel, crazy things are happening. If you remember, this is where the sons of Sceva, the Jewish exorcist, which if you've ever heard two words that you wouldn't think go together, Jewish and exorcist would be two of them. But this is where Paul goes in and these guys are there, and they're trying to cast out demons. The demons are like, I recognize Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know who you are. And they whip them so hard their pants come off and they run out naked. And then the gospel takes root, and it's so rooted in the Ephesus that it's actually changing the economy to the point where people are getting angry because they can no longer sell the things that they used to sell. The idolatry that was once so prevalent and which drove the economy they were no longer able to sell idols and books and stuff like this, because people were burning them and not buying them anymore because the gospel had taken root so powerfully there. Well, Paul, in Ephesus, in that chapter, he stays in the hall of Tyrannus, in this place where ideas were spread all throughout Asia, and he's just preaching. He's just teaching the gospel and preaching, and it says there that all of Asia actually heard the gospel because of Paul's ministry there. Now, Epaphras was one of the guys. He heard the gospel there, and he was from Colossae. So he went back to Colossae. Colossae was not a huge city. So he went back and he said, my people need the gospel. They need a church. So he goes, he plants a church there. But then some crazy stuff starts happening in the infancy of the church. There's just all these teachings that are coming in, and the people are they're beating themselves. They're worshiping angels. They're celebrating these weird holidays. So Paul writes to them. Epaphras comes to Paul and he says, look, I don't know what's going on here. It's crazy. I need you. Paul writes the letter. And he starts with, if you turn back a page, he actually starts with, in chapter 1, the preeminence of Christ. And if you just look at your titles there, if you have a Bible with titles in it, you can just see the preeminence of Christ. And really, that is alive in Christ. Really, these are the main meat of the book. And the reason I point that out is not just because those are fun facts for the day, but because Paul often in his letters will start with theology and move to the implications of that theology. So what we're looking at here, this is very practical, great advice from Paul on how to minister to reach others. But it starts with Christ. And we can't forget that. We can't lose that. That it actually starts with Jesus and it moves toward the implications and the actions and our obedience toward that. All right, so that's where we're at here. And there's two main characters in this passage as well. Paul and the Colossian church. And I think that this is a good model. It's Paul is a goer. Paul's a missionary. And the Colossian church, most of them are stayers. They're missionaries in their home. So Paul is one who crosses cultures. Some of you, we pray that one of the big ministries of this church is that we are praying that some of you will grow up and be sent out, just like Lee said this morning, that you'll just get out of here, go start other churches, preach the gospel in other places where it's needed. And so Paul is one of those people. He's a cross-cultural missionary, whereas the Colossian church is what I'm going to call a stay-at-home missionary, a group of those. And there are different ways of being cross-cultural missionaries. There are cross-cultural missionaries who go just across a little bit of culture. So if you are here in Jackson, Tennessee, and you want to be a missionary in Portland, Oregon, you're not going to have to learn a completely new language, but you will probably have to grow a mustache, right? You may have to take up becoming a connoisseur of different kinds of beers. Just because you're crossing a culture, it's not an extreme cultural change, But it is a cultural change. And then there's also cultural change where it's just a completely different nation, completely different worldview, just everything is completely different. Language, everything. This is what my wife's parents do. They've been living in Thailand for the past 17 years, I believe now. So almost 20 years of their life they've been there. And they had to learn a new language, eat new foods. There's just a lot of different things that they had to do in order to cross this cultural barrier. So there are missionaries that go, there are missionaries that stay, but ultimately, we all do the same thing. Some of us are going to do it in a different context, to different degrees, but those of us who stay here, we still are looking at our culture, trying to figure out how we can speak the gospel into it, trying to figure out how we can best and most efficiently share with people and love people. And that's what I think that we see here in this text, is Paul's giving us practical advice as we're doing that for the mission. So three traits that I see here in this text. The first one is prayerfulness. Paul says in verse 2, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." So prayerfulness is the first step in mission. And we cannot miss this step. See, mission, evangelism, whatever you want to call it, is spiritual warfare. And so Ephesians 6 says, pick up the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit. So when we pray, we are actually, we're asking God's blessing on the work that we are about to do. Nothing of value, of lasting value, or maybe I even should say just very little of lasting value, will come from planting seeds without the fertilizer of prayer. Prayer is spiritual warfare. And so Paul says, pray that we may have a door open to us, that we may have opportunity, that we may make it clear and that we would speak boldly. All of these things are things that we must pray for as we are in the mission field. So I want to ask you this. What are you praying for? If we could just take a thermometer and just stick it in your prayer life and kind of take the temperature of it, what are the things that your heart is normally drawn to and is normally that you find yourself asking God for? Is it just normally just little things like, God, please help me be safe on this trip and please bless this food and stuff like that? And don't get me wrong, God is a loving dad. He's a loving father, and He cares about those little things. But I'm concerned that often we use prayer in a way that is just so small. When God gave us prayer to be such a big and massive tool for spiritual warfare, and we just use it for such small things. It's almost like there's this story of Alexander the Great, where this, I don't remember the exact situation, but he is going to pay for this man's wedding. And so he sends his servant to this man, and the man thinks to himself, you know, he's a really generous guy. He's a really generous master. And I bet you if I ask him for just a whole lot that he will give it to me. And so he tells the servant goes back to him, and the servant's like, oh man, like you're going to die because like, I can't believe you would dishonor Alexander the Great like this. Like you're asking him for so much. And Alexander the Great actually says, like he turns to the servant and he says, but why would I kill this guy? This guy has honored me. He has seen my graciousness and he has asked for a lot. If he had asked me for little and just assumed that I was stingy, then that wouldn't have been honoring to me. So, and I think the same thing is true with our prayers to God. Like, do you really believe that God wants to do big things in and through you, in and through your family, in and through our church? Do you really believe that? Or are you just content with praying for your cold or for your safety, or like I said, for your food, if those are the only things you ever pray for, I would say that your prayer life is probably out of proportion. And I would say God wants to do so much more than that. Like, I don't want to turn this into a negative thing. Like, God has promised us in His Word that He wants to use us, that He is actually eager to save people. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is actually eager to save people and that He's eager to work and move through us? Are we just praying like God is some reluctant father and that we're just like, oh, well, maybe He'll give me this, maybe, like, just, you know, tread carefully. Yes, God is a holy God, and we should be very reverent when we come before Him. But as the song this morning that we sang said, bold I approach the eternal throne, not because we're awesome, but because God truly does want to use us, and He truly does want to move through us and work through us. And He truly does love us. So that's prayerfulness. Number two, wisdom. That we would have wisdom as we are sharing the gospel with others, as we are with outsiders, as Paul calls them. He says that I would make it clear, so there's clarity here, which is how I have to speak, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. So there are, I think, three things within wisdom that we can see working itself out in this and then in the bigger picture of Scripture. You have a defensive, an offensive, and then what I'm just going to call discernment because I can't think of a better word for it. So the defensive is apologetics. That's when there's something in the culture that people believe that is just totally reluctant to our faith. So one of those things right now, and I assume it's always been this way, but is the exclusivity of Christ. So if you go to somebody, you say, God loves you, Jesus loves you, but Jesus says that He is the only way to the Father, that no one comes to the Father through Him, then most likely you're going to get met with some resistance. Somebody's going to say, I don't think that's fair. And one of the ways that we can kind of address that is we can say, I understand that fairness is a good virtue, that it's valued in our culture, but I think if you really thought about it, that the best times in your life have been when somebody was not fair to you. The best moments of your life have been when you totally messed up, you screwed up everything, and you knew it. And despite what you deserved, somebody was gracious to you. They weren't fair to you. They were gracious and they were kind to you when you didn't deserve it. And I think just that little piece right there, that's just something where you kind of go at the foundation of this wall that people put up and you start to show, like, this doesn't really hold. That's apologetics. That's when we defend our faith from the things that are attacking it. Apologetics, I used to think apologetics was like being sorry, but the word apology actually used to mean a defense for something. So, cool trivia for the day. Contextualization is the second thing. Contextualization is speaking at the very basic level. It's speaking the language of the people that you're talking to. So English is the most basic form of contextualization that I'm using right now. If I was to speak Chinese tonight in my sermon, well, or my whole sermon was like in Mandarin or something, I don't think that anybody in here would be very edified. No one probably in here would hear the gospel. You might leave saying, the band was really good, but I didn't get much out of the sermon. Because I don't think anyone in here speaks Mandarin. Does anybody speak Mandarin? Yes? A little bit? Okay. Well, I got to pick another language for next time. So the language is the most basic form of contextualization. Contextualization is answering the questions that the culture is asking with the gospel. So there are always questions in every culture that we can look into the culture and we can see, okay, what are the questions that are being asked? What are the basic level things that people desire, that they're worried about, that they're anxious about, that they want to know? And how can we take the truth of the Bible. So not giving in to the cultural agenda or anything like that, not conforming to the culture in an unbiblical level, but how can we take what the Bible says and apply it to these places in the culture that are fertile and that are ready to hear this truth? So this takes wisdom. Number one, it takes love, because it is often uncomfortable to contextualize the gospel to people. The reason I had Lee read the passage earlier that he read when he said, to the weak I have become weak, to those under the law I've become under the law, is because I wanted us to see, number one, that this is a biblical concept, that I'm not just making this up, but also wanted us to see that this is something that takes work, that this is something that actually takes thinking about, and doing a little bit of strategy. I know that word is terrible. I know, like some of you are like, strategy, oh, no, no. But this takes some strategy. We pray, and then we strategize. We don't just go into the mission field, whether it's here or there, with no plan. That's foolishness. And I think the Bible calls that foolishness. We need to love people enough to see where they're at and to try to connect the gospel to where they're at and to do the work to do that. So that's going to require doing different things. So I've got a little illustration here. I couldn't fit it, but it's going to require wearing different hats at times, right? So these are my two main hats that I wear. Depending on who I'm with, I might change it up a little bit. Usually when I'm hanging out with guys my own age, I like to wear this one. It's just my favorite hat. I like to wear that one. Usually when I'm with people that are a little older and I'm trying to be a little more respectful, then I wear this one. Just a little more gentlemanly, you know, and, you know. So, I don't know, it fits. Like, you see me wearing a sweater vest or something with it. So depending on the circumstance, like, you would be so surprised. Like, when I go out into town, just depending on the hat that I'm wearing, people treat me differently. It's so weird. Like, I was just a few days ago, Liz and I went two separate ways. We got two cars this week, and we had to go get the oil changed in one, and we got confused about where we were meeting at, and then I left my phone in the other car, and it was just a mess. But so I went to Union because I thought that's where we were going to be going, because Liz was going to be giving a voice lesson to somebody, and I was wearing this hat. I just had it on, and a professor, which is funny, he had the other hat on, a professor, he saw me walking out. This is a guy that knew me. Like, he knows Liz and he knows me, but I guess it was dark and I had this hat on. And maybe it's just because my hair is so dark and that's how people identify me. I don't know. But I had this hat on, and he was like kind of freaked out that I was even there. Like, I said his name and I acted like I knew him, but he was like, I asked him if I could use his phone, and he was like, maybe I'll type in the number and then I'll let you have it. But it's just strange that happens. But so what contextualization is going to take, I'm actually going to leave that on because I like the hat. So what contextualization is going to take is wearing different hats in different circumstances and practicing wisdom. And what I don't want to do is I don't want to give a bunch of rules for that. I'm just going to give you this biblical principle, because that's your job. As you're going throughout your life, as you're interacting with different people, you have to discern where's this person at spiritually, culturally, socioeconomically, ethnically, their background. And there's just certain things that, like, you want to avoid certain topics. There's certain things that will connect with them better. But this is the work of contextualization, taking the gospel and applying it to the questions that people have in the culture and doing the hard work of a missionary to do that. All right, spend too much time on that one. All right, number three, discernment. Discernment. That's a pretty simple one, but it needs to be said. Paul says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. So what he says here is make the best use of the time. Your time, my time, is limited. I don't know if you've realized that yet, but if we're lucky, maybe we'll get 70, 80, 90 years on this earth. My grandma just passed away this past summer. She lived to be 97. That's rare. That's a blessing. Not everybody's going to get that many years. Our time is limited. Our time is short. And even shorter is your time with people. And God has given us a task to reach people with the gospel. And he has actually given that task to the church. Just think about the weightiness of that. That God has not ordained it that it would just be angels flying throughout the earth preaching the gospel to people. But he's actually ordained that you and I would do that work. So if we don't do it, there's not a plan B. I want us to let that sit for a minute. I think we're too eager to jump to, well, God is sovereign and he knows the future and he knows everything and he's going to work everything out to his good plan. That is not the way that the Bible applies that truth. The Bible doesn't give us that truth so that we could sit comfortably while people are dying and going to hell. He has given us this task. Our time is short. Our time is limited. Each one of us has a small amount of time on this earth that God has given us. And so we need discernment to know how to use the best, to know the best use of our time. And what I think that this means is that there are just certain topics that just need to be addressed before other ones. Like, we need to get to the point. We need to get to Jesus. And oftentimes we're just running around in circles with people talking about politics or education or just secondary issues, whatever it is. And the point is Jesus. And we've got to get to him. Because once somebody meets Jesus and their life is radically changed and they get new loves and new desires, then all those other things will fall in place. I shouldn't say fall in place as if it's just some magic thing, because there's a growth process. But those things can be addressed once people know Christ. But if they don't know Christ, we're like punching in the air. It's just, we're wasting time with people. So there comes a point where we just have to say, okay, I understand that you have questions, but let's get to the main issue. And I heard a guy who, he's kind of like a professional apologeticist. And he was giving a lecture at a seminary, and he was saying that one of the tactics that he uses with people is he asks people when he's having conversations with them and trying to share the gospel with them. He's from the UK, so people there are even more defensive than a lot of people here. So he uses this tactic with people. He'll say, okay, I understand that you have questions and objections to what I'm saying, to this message that I'm bringing you. And you have all these different questions about science, about evolution, about the historical accuracy of the Bible, and just all these different things. But let me just ask you this. Is this question that you're asking the biggest question that keeps you from receiving the gospel? Is this the hardest question for you? And let's just make an agreement that if I can address and give you somewhat of an answer that will be satisfying to the hardest question, will you just trust that all of these other questions can be answered in time? So that we can answer this question and that we can get to the main point, which is Jesus. There comes a time when we just have to punt these other questions, not permanently, but for a time. It's called using wisdom, and it's called using discernment. I was talking to a guy in a coffee shop in North Carolina. We lived in Wake Forest, North Carolina, for about a semester, me and Liz. And this guy just came up to me. It was really random. I really believe that it was just a connection that the Holy Spirit brought, that I would be able to talk to him. But he just walked up to me and he said, hey, I really like your coat. I had a pea coat on at the time. And I was like, thanks. And I just started talking to him in this coffee shop. And the guy was really, really confused. I mean, he had some spiritual encounters, and he had met some different people that had taught him different things. And I think the way that he would describe himself was a Buddhist Mormon. I think that's where he was at the time. Like he was really troubled, and so the peace of Buddhism was really attractive to him. But then he had met with a Mormon who had like shared the Mormon gospel with him, and so he kind of got the one God thing. So he believed in God, but he was also a Buddhist and a Mormon. He was just really confused. But so I'm talking to this guy, and you're in a coffee shop, so you can only do so much, and time is limited. And I could have talked to him about a number of different things, but I felt like at that moment that the Holy Spirit gave me some wisdom, some insight. And I saw that there had to be some reason he was attracted to Buddhism, right? Because people in our culture, they think Buddhism is just peace. And so when they are really troubled, they look to that a lot of times for peace. So I just said, how's your relationship with your dad? I don't know why. That was just totally the Holy Spirit. And he just completely, his face changed. He was like, my dad was abusive. I had a terrible relationship with him. And to this day, I still have a terrible relationship with him. And I still have a lot of anger because of it. I could have spent a lot of time talking about different things at that moment. But the thing that was under everything else was not Mormon theology or Buddhist philosophy. So I could have sat there and argued what Confucius said versus what Jesus said. But at that moment, what was really at the root of it was he had anger in his heart. And I was able to see that because of the Holy Spirit. I was able to see that and connect that with Christ and say, look, you don't have to have Buddha or Confucius or Buddhist philosophy. Like, Jesus can take this anger from you. So I was able to share just a little bit with him. At that time, he didn't receive Christ there, but I pray that that was a seed that was planted in his heart at that time. But that's just one time, one example that I think all of us can probably have stories like that. We're talking with somebody, and there's an issue under the issues that we need to get to because our time is short. We need to use wisdom. All right, number three, the third trait that I believe that Paul is showing us here that we should have as we're on mission trying to reach people with the gospel is graciousness. He says in verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So he says, let your speech be gracious. And then he says, seasoned with salt. I think that that means, so salt was used as a preservative in the ancient world. I think that just means let your speech be good for people. Because if you don't have a preservative, the meat's going to go bad. So I think it's just simply let your speech be good for people. And be gracious in the way that you talk. So I think that there are kind of two ditches that we go in here. So graciousness, it's obvious, but I think there's two ways that we err, that we sin. I think that guys were more tempted and drawn to stupid humor. I think that we are drawn to humor that belittles people and mocks things that are serious. And I think that's our temptation. And I think for women, the temptation is often gossip. And it's not that, you know, the other gender can't have the opposite temptation, but I think that just generally making a generalization, I think that those are the sins that we are often tempted to go toward. And I think those are the sins that we can repent of and start walking with graciousness in our speech. So I'm gonna land this here, and I'm just gonna ask us, how are we doing with this? Because I know that we can do better, but I don't want to end on a note of condemnation. I want to end on a note of grace, and I want to empower you, and I want to say, God has given you everything that you need. Repent of your sin and move forward, because we have a mission that God has given us as a church corporately and then as individuals. And if this was Sunday morning and we had communion, and I would hold up the cup and the bread, and I would say, even though we have failed often at this, even though we have not loved people how we should, we have often turned a blind eye to those in need, we have often run into situations without praying, we have not done the work to actually contextualize the gospel to the people that we are around, and in so doing, we have been ineffective, we have not practiced discernment, we have been stupid, we have gossiped, just all these different things that we could point to and just say, yeah, I've failed there. That Christ's blood and his body broken for us is enough to cover those sins, but then it can't stop there. It's enough to cover our sins, and it's enough to cover the sins of many more who will come to Him. And so we take His forgiveness, and we walk forward in that, knowing that truth, that Christ has forgiven us, and not only that, but He has empowered us to go forward and to see men and women actually come to know and love Jesus through our lives and through the message that we preach. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I just invite you this morning to repent and to trust that. If you're not a believer, you've heard the gospel. I've explained it. I've tried to explain it as best as I can. I just implore you. There's no need for you not to come to Christ. His arms are open for you. He loves you. He made you. You're still made in His image. So come to Him tonight. You don't have to put it off. Do it tonight. You can talk to me or somebody else here. Just everybody would be just love to just drop their conversation and talk with you if that is the case. So let me pray for us, and then we'll close. Jesus, thank You for the opportunity to get to serve my brothers and sisters in this great way tonight. Just getting to open the Bible and look at it together and to see what we need to do going forward and to repent of our sins. Thank You for loving us, messed up, broken people who like to pretend that we're so much better than we really are, but we know that we are just needy. So thank You for everything that You have given us in Christ. And in His powerful name we pray, and we go out this week. Amen.